Welcome. So in the craziness of what your week or your day might have looked like, isn't it just lovely to come to a place where we can just dumb it all down, dim it all down? Don't you think Kate did a lovely job? Thank you, Kate, for doing that. And we can just come to that place where we can just start this weekend and know that this is Jesus' weekend. Like every other weekend, but this is one that's important for us to come to every now and again. So yes, I get to be here. Who knew? I'll just introduce myself for those of you who don't know me. My name is Wendy. Wendy Ann, if you're my mother and you're angry with me. But Wendy's great. I'm not a pastor at this church. Have you noticed I always get up and say, I'm a pastor at this church? I'm not a pastor at this church. But I have been attending this church for about 15 years. Now, that does not by any means justify why I get to stand here and bring the message to you this evening. But frankly, I don't plan to bring you a message because I have no clue how to preach. But I do know how to tell a story. And today, that's what I intend to do. I'm going to tell you a story, a little bit of my story, a whole lot of Jesus' story, and hopefully a story that we can all share in. So let's pray and we can get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and gather in this place. And Lord, in my weakness, that's where you meet me. You come with your grace and your blessing. And all that I am belongs to you. So bless us now as we come and we share in this time. Open our hearts to receive from you, Jesus, the challenge or encouragement you have for us today. And help us to remember what a great gift it was that you sent your one and only Son. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you may know that just over 5 years ago, my husband Mark died quite unexpectedly at the age of 46. But what you may not know is that when I was 12 years old, my father, Dad, was diagnosed with cancer and suffered with that for about 11 years. You know how cancer goes, you know, all the different treatments, and then you're well and then you're not well and all those things. And he was finally diagnosed as terminal just 1 year before his death in 1997. Now, my father and my husband had very little in common. They were quite different. But what they did have in common was an unmeasurable, often unreasonable, and sometimes quite embarrassing love for their children, especially standing on the sidelines of a sports game, which maybe is the fact that they were both South African and we just don't like to lose, maybe that's it, but they were very passionate about their children. They were dads who spent hours with their kids at swimming, AFL, netball courts, boys' brigade, ballet classes, more ballet classes, and then tap classes, and school carnivals, but also teaching them things, teaching them to read a map, how to barbecue a good steak. And they worked magic with tears, especially from the girls. And they loved every minute of being dads. When my father died, the pastor of our church handed each of us in the family, I'm one of four children, and my mum, an envelope in which was an individually handwritten letter from my dad. These acknowledged what he loved about us and what he hoped for each of us. And this is mine. I'm going to read to you this evening. Got to be careful. It wasn't good paper. And it says, "Dearest Wendy, I just want to say a few words for you to keep with you. I know you as a flamboyant person, one with feelings for your family and your next of kin. You could never have picked a better man in Mark. Be good to him." Didn't say he should be good to me, but anyway. And then it says, "I'm thankful for all you've done, and I'd like to ask you just a few things. I'd like to pray for a few things, and I wish to be with you more. But I have quite a ball in my throat at this time. Keep up the work for the Lord and pray for your family and church. I leave you now with my love and best wishes. You've been a loving person. You have portrayed it to me so many times, and now my heart is heavy. With love, Dad. Thank you for your love and help and standing by me through my illness. So I've got a few problems with that letter and Dad, and I'll take that up in heaven with him one day. Because first of all, who writes a letter like that on dodgy school paper? He did. And a bad pen as well. I'm a bit of a stationery freak, and I only like high-quality stationery. Sorry, I'm a bit of a snob when it comes to that. But besides that, we got these letters after he died. So I didn't get the opportunity to give back some of that love and share some of that and to ask what he meant by flamboyant, because that could go either way. But that's what he chose on that day, to share with us and to share his love with me. But it doesn't really matter, you see, because he loved us so much that he wanted to tell us and maybe prepare us for the future, tell us how much he loved us. And he could do this because he knew he was about to pass away soon. If I had to say to you, if you knew that you only had a few days left on this earth, what should you do with it? Or what would you say to those you loved most? Well, you see, Jesus knew. Jesus said and just did a few things for those he loved most just before his death. And do you know how important it was that almost one third of the gospel is dedicated to the last few days of his life? So clearly God must have thought it important to put so much of it in the Bible. It was like the stage was set, the lights had dimmed, and the spotlight was just on Jesus. What was he going to do? What was he going to say? And everything that he chose to do and everything he chose to say was so intentional. It was all planned, and he wanted so much to share with those he loved most. So I've divided it into three pieces of information. I followed from the preachers. They apparently do this. So the first part is, number one, he prepared them. Secondly, he served them. And thirdly, he wanted to show them how to love. And that's what he did with those last few days. So let's look at how he prepared them. Just 2 days before his arrest, he wanted to say to them, this is what's going to happen. This is what's coming. And I want you to know so that you can be ready. He gives them the parable of the tenants, which is in Mark 12, verse 1 to 11. And the parable is actually not one of those happy ending parables, because it's basically this beautiful landowner, and he plants this vineyard of fruit, and he decides to rent it out. And he gets these farmers who come in, and they rent a piece of it, and they look after the land, and harvest time comes. And when harvest time comes, he sends his servant to go and get his share of the harvest. And they beat him up. So he sends another servant, and that servant, they kill him. And the third servant they send is stoned. So he sends a whole lot of servants to go get what is his. And they do the same thing. They kill them all. So then the owner decides he's got one last thing to do. And in verse 6, it says, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved, and he sent him last of all. Thinking they would respect the son and do the right thing, but they killed him, and they were hoping to claim his inheritance. You see, here Jesus is using this parable to draw his disciples in and those he loved most to say, it's going to happen. I want to prepare you. I'm going to die. My Father has sent me. He then tells them about the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end of times. This takes place on Mount of Olives, and I've been the blessed recipient of being able to do a trip to Israel. I was quite young. I was in university and I was studying biblical studies to maybe teach it as a teacher one day. And my father, who used to work in the airline industry, said, where do you want to go, Wendy, in the world? And I said, I want to go to Israel. And he went, oh, okay, we can go to Israel. And we did this lovely trip to Israel together. And I had the opportunity to stand on the Mount of Olives. There were no olives there. It's quite dry, that area, and we were just standing, but it gives you the most beautiful view over Jerusalem, and you can see the temple. And I figured if that was my home and I only had a few days left, I would have picked the Mount of Olives as well to spend some time. And Jesus takes them out, these disciples that he loves, he takes them to the Mount of Olives, and it's such a place that they pull him close and they say to him, Jesus, we just want to ask you something. You were talking about this temple being broken down. They were walking out of the temple and they were saying, Jesus, don't you think it looks amazing? These beautiful rocks and all the time and effort. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you, it's all going to be destroyed. There won't be one rock left. So later when they're on the Mount of Olives, they say to him, Lord, what do you mean it's all going to be destroyed? And what's all this stuff about what's happening at the end times? And he said, well, it will be. It's going to be destroyed. There's going to be not one stone left. And this, he tells the story in Mark 13, 1 to 31. And he wants them to know that not only will the temple be destroyed, but there'll be nothing left of it. You see, Romans, they invade Jerusalem. And they actually burn the temple down. When they invade the worship place, they burn it down. But in the process of burning it down, it melts all the gold in the temple. And apparently there was lots of it because they actually go back. And even though the temple is burned down, they get slaves to crack away at every stone and rock to try and get the molten gold out. So actually every stone that was left was actually broken and destroyed. And Jesus told them about this. And they ask him about, Jesus, you mentioned the day and the hour. There's going to be this day and hour. When will this day and when will this hour come? And in Mark 13, 32 to 37, he pulls them aside and he said to them, you know, it's actually not for you to know. But watch out for those who will deceive you. Watch out for those who will try and mislead you. And I want to tell you, there will be wars, and there will be earthquakes, and there will be famine. And he continues on this in verse 9, and it says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings and witness to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Wherever you are arrested and brought to trial, he didn't say if. He said, wherever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Can you see how he's trying to prepare them for what's coming? He goes on to talk about the abomination that causes desolation. Those are horrible words. And you can imagine as his disciples, the fear that must have brought on. And one of the things I did learn at university in biblical studies, that's called eschatological speech. It's just this really end time stuff. And we often think of it just in Revelations, but it's here from Jesus himself. And he said, but after all of that, the best part we'll find in verse 26. He says, at that time, when all this happens, and it will be bad, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He doesn't just leave them there saying, this terrible stuff's coming, and it's terrible beyond what you can imagine. But the Son of Man will come back in great power and glory. And then that poor fig tree, oh my goodness, gets thrown in the mix again. Remember, I think it was Tim who preached about the fig tree the other day, where Jesus cursed the fig tree. Jesus says, like the fig tree, and fig tree here is a symbol of Israel. He says, so watch out for signs of change, like the ones I've mentioned, like the ones you see in the fig tree. And he said, then you will know Jesus will return. And we will know, he says. And finally, how he prepares them is this beautiful scene. He goes visiting. I love the fact that Jesus goes to dinner parties. Because I love a good dinner party. I love a good wedding. Okay, I've been invited to one. I'm so excited, you know, and it's not even a family member, but it's going to be lovely. And I love these gatherings. And Jesus is invited to one. He's invited to a function in Bethany. And we see this in Mark 14 at Simon the leper's house. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't you forever like to be called Simon the leper? Clearly, if they were going to his house, he'd been cured of all of that. But anyway, he remains Simon the leper's house. And it says, here a woman, and the Gospel of John says it was Mary, brings very, very expensive perfumed oil. Something that usually, because of how expensive it is, would be saved for a burial. And she anoints Jesus with it. A whole lot of it. And you can imagine in those days where not many people bathed too often, in a room of a whole lot of people at a party or a function, a whole lot of something that smelled beautiful would have just been amazing. And some of the Gospels say she put it on his head and anointed him and his feet. Others just say his feet. But nonetheless, an extremely expensive and gracious act of worship and honor. Such a gift. And of course, some of the disciples, some people say it's just some of the disciples, but one of the Gospels says good old Judas steps up and he criticizes this act. Or they do. And Jesus once again uses this opportunity, because he knows these are his last days, to prepare them for his death and the fact that he'll leave them. So in verse 8 of chapter 14, he says the following: she poured perfume on my body to prepare for my burial. Now, normally the perfume would happen afterwards, but we know that couldn't happen because Jesus' body wasn't there when they go back to do it anyway. But he says to them, I'm going to die. And so she's poured this on my body as an honor. What a beautiful gift. Don't criticize her. And he was saying to them, by the way, guys, unless you haven't got it yet, I've told you this a few times, but I'm going to die. Be prepared. So this is what's going to happen. This is what's coming in the future. And I want you to be prepared. He then goes on and he says, he serves them. And I love this part. I love a good dinner party, going to one, but I love entertaining. And I don't know if there's anyone in the room who agrees with me. It's just the best thing. You get the house ready. You get the crowd ready. And you cook some delicious food that takes you so long. You make 100 dishes. It doesn't matter. People come over. The house is just filled with chatter and talk. And you prepare this meal before them. It's just so lovely. I've been invited to them. And I've also had the opportunity to serve others this way. And he does this for those he loves. So it was the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, and they needed to sacrifice for the Passover. And the disciples came to Jesus, because it's the right thing to do, and asked if they could just go ahead and make some preparations. Where should we go? What should we do? We need to do preparations. Passover's coming, you know. And Jesus does what Jesus does best. He doesn't leave it to them, and he doesn't say, off you go, solve the problem. He has very, very specific instructions and plans that have clearly been thought through and planned long before they came and asked that question. It was so intentional. And I'll read it to you. It's in Mark 14, verse 13 to 15. It says, go into the city, a man carrying a jar of water. I'm sure there'd be more than one, but anyway. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you there. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters into, so maybe he was a servant of some kind, the teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. He will show you a large room, which is upstairs. It will be furnished and it will be ready. Make preparations for us there. And somehow I think maybe Jesus had met this family before, this man, and he knew he'd be receptive. Or maybe this man had come to Jesus at another occasion and said, hey, Lord, I'd love to serve you with my house. Why don't you come on over? And Jesus said, I will. I'm coming. You prepare it for me. I'm sending my disciples. Just wait and see. That's a little bit of Wendy. That's not in Mark 14. But I have to think there was something going on that he could just send them to find a man with a jar and a house. But so intentional and so specific. And of course, they went into the city and they found it just as Jesus had told them. Exactly like that. He wanted to bless them with a beautiful Passover meal. And as I said, those are just the best time. It was all prepared. He gathered the people. The food had been cooked. And then he served them. But Jesus also went one step further. And again, he reminds them of his impending sacrificial death coming. When he gives them the bread and he gives them the cup and he breaks it. And he says, by the way, this is my body. It's going to be broken. And it's not just getting broken, it's getting broken for you. And this is my blood, and it will be poured out for many. He's using every moment to connect with them and to serve them and prepare them. And he would do all of this for not a very special crowd, actually. And even though he loved them, we have to be real about who they were. So reclining around that table were the people that he'd chosen to be with, the people he'd shared with, walked every day with, the people he'd talked to and shown them so much. But who were they really? Let's have a look. One of them would betray him. Quite a bit of money for those days, but one of them would actually betray him, give him up, sell him basically to be killed. Then there were brothers who were constantly arguing about who would be greatest in heaven. And I can imagine Jesus being so frustrated and saying, guys, I'm dying here. Can we just refocus? You know? So many who had been with him every day. For years, they'd heard him speak with power. They'd seen his authority. They'd seen the miracles he performed. And they'd heard him speak of sacrificial death. His sacrificial death as the Messiah. And still, they didn't get it. It must have been hard for him to see all of that from his friends. Then his closest of closest friends. What would they do very soon after this? They would fall asleep multiple times. Yes, multiple times after he clearly had this to say to them. And I'd like you to think if you were a friend of someone and they came and said this to you. Jesus said in Mark 14:34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He was saying to them, please will you pray with me? If you had a friend who said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, please do something for me. You'd like to think staying up and praying wouldn't be such a hard job. But they fell asleep. And he comes back and says, please, guys, I've asked you to do this. I'm going away to pray. Please do it. And he comes back, and again, they're asleep. Must have made him sad, I think. He really needed them, and they would let him down in his final hours. But they, too, would be reclining as his friends at this table. Two more sets of people are there. His friend Simon Peter, who swore to follow him everywhere and look out for him, would go on later to avidly deny even knowing him. And he wouldn't do it once, he would do it over and over and over again. And finally, all of them would be scattered. They were all scattered. When he was arrested and he was taken away, they would be scattered far and wide while he was led away to be crucified. And here at this dinner, he invites them. He puts them around the table. He prepares this meal for them. He shares this. He said, this is my body. This is my blood for you because I love you so much, even though I know how broken and sinful you are. This is from me to you. He wanted to serve them. Finally, he showed them how to love. And who better to learn love from if we can't learn it from Jesus? So finally, at the end of this dinner, he takes off his outer garments, rolls up his tunic, I'm assuming he rolls up his sleeves, and he humbles himself to wash their feet. We've all heard the story of how this goes. But we all need to know it's the lowliest of lowliest jobs in a house. If your household was wealthy enough to have a servant or a slave or those kind of people, it is the lowest of slaves. If you had multicultural or from different nation slaves, if you had Israelite slaves, they didn't use the Israelite slaves to do this. They used the foreigners That's how lowly it was. If you weren't wealthy enough and you didn't have slaves, it was given to the youngest child to do in the family, and probably a girl child. And then if you didn't have those, it was given to the wife to wash her husband's feet. It was a little different in those times. You know, I know ladies like a good foot massage, but yes, it is actually was given to always the lowest person to do. It was seen as an absolutely humbling job. And here it was, he was doing this job for a very broken group of disciples. And if I was kind of thinking about this, and if they were reclining at a table, most of those tables were not like dinner tables we have today. They were quite low, they were on the floor. And I was blessed one day when a friend of mine said, "Wendy, I'm your friend and I want to bless you by washing your feet." And I was like, "Oh, I don't know, I wish I'd known before. I might have washed them at home beforehand." But she wanted to do this as a loving service to me. And so I sat down in a chair and she pulled up a basin of water and she washed my feet to honor my friendship with her. And it was quite disarming for me to have someone wash my feet, and humbling for her, but a real connection for our friendship. But I felt that as I was sitting there and she was at my feet, there was that distance. But I was thinking here, Jesus was probably not really low down compared to them if they were reclining at the table. And then I thought, if he was higher up and they were lower down, I think he was washing their feet, looking in their eyes, probably quite close to them, looking in someone's eyes saying, "I love you. And this is how much I love you. I'm going to wash your feet for you." And of course, Peter goes, "Oh, don't just wash that, wash my whole body." And he said, "You don't understand, because I've come to serve." And again, he's telling them about how he's going to serve them. Washing their feet was confronting. It was challenging to them as well, I'm sure. And I'm sure in that room, you could probably hear a pin drop when this all happened. That's real love, servant love, sacrificial love. It's not about who will be greatest in heaven. It's how we should love. And in Corinthians 2, verse 8 and 9, I did my Bible verses reading this morning, and God gave me this verse, so I believe he wanted me to read it for us today. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, make sure I've got the right one. Yes. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you may become rich." So he lowered himself down to that level. How did he love? Gee, an easy way to see how Jesus loves is he speaks about love all the time. And in John 15, from verse 12 onwards, he said, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." He was preparing them and loving them. So I was really blessed. A couple of months after Mark died, came up for air, and I was able to just see some light after all the chaos. And I had to get our financial and administration together. And now, if you know anything about me, if God knew better, he just should have provided me with a personal assistant, because I'm so bad at that stuff. So I got myself a nice tea, I put it all out on the dining room table, and I kind of went, okay, this is my marathon for today. And deep inside, I would rather be running a marathon than doing this, but I need to get on top of our family finances. Where's our insurance policies? What needs to be paid? How much do we have? How much do we not have? Where's it going to? And so I sat down and went through all our paperwork and started to organize it. And as you may know, someone else's filing system is not always your filing system, and I had to try to think how Mark would think and where I'd find things. But through all of this, I came across these tiny little handwritten notes on scraps of paper Mark had the most delightful handwriting. He used to write me poetry in school, and he would never read it to me because he couldn't read his own handwriting. And years later, I saved some of them, and we both realized it was pointless because there was so much of it we couldn't read. So it took me a while to decipher, and I actually got a friend of mine who's a pharmacist, because you know pharmacists can read doctors' handwriting, to try and help me. And we deciphered 98% of his. Two dodgy words, but I think we got them because they made sense. But he wrote a letter. He added, his intention from the letter was to add it to our will. So 10 years before he died, about 11 years before he died, we had written up a will, and he obviously had wanted to add something to that and didn't tell me about it. So we found this letter. And I'm sure that he didn't know he would die early in his life, but he wrote a letter, and he wrote part of it to his children. So I'll read what he wrote for them. They were obviously quite young then. So he said, to my kids. He did start at all legal terms and everything, and then he lost all of that, and it went to my kids. Christopher, be strong, courageous, be a man of God. And a man of integrity. Learn hard, play hard, give life 100%. Enjoy everything and never step back and say, I can't. Never let fear stand in your way. Trust God to be your guide and take care of the girls for me. You're a fantastic son to Mom and I. He still is. He went to Easter camp, my big chunky boy. And I could never have wished for any other. God bless me with knowing and loving you. Be good, Boyki. I'm very proud to be your dad. He wrote to Adrian, and he said, Adrian, and now she's got a different personality to Christopher, a lot like Mark, so he could identify things in her. And he said, I know you will be as beautiful and as special and as brilliant as your mother. Dad's little girl, my sweet pea. Be loving and caring. Love your mum. Love your brother and love your little sister for me. My advice for you is be a person of my heart, just not my conscience. You will face difficulties in this life, but look to the Lord for your answers and he will always be there. He wrote to Madison, Madison, my sparkle, you have a special light that shines from inside you, a gift from the Lord. Stay close to him. This will bring many friends. Choose your friends, especially the close ones, wisely. Ask God for your guidance. Always be loving to your brother and sister, as they will be your best friends. I'm sure you will grow into a talented, strong, and beautiful woman of God. Thank you. Love you all. Mark. So now, as lovely as a father, as they both were and are, I'm sure, in heaven, they will both be the first ones to admit that they were broken and sinful, like all those people sitting around that table, and like you are and like I am. And so if they could love in that capacity, if they can love their children to that extent, how much greater a love does our perfect, wonderful Father in heaven have for us? How much bigger does he want to provide for us? And how much more does he want to prepare for us and serve us and love us? You see, Jesus did that. He prepared them, he served them, and he loved them. And today, we all know that he's preparing us. We have his word to read. And that is always there for us. It's always guiding us. And those same parables he told and the same messages he sent and the same conversations he had are for us today. And he serves us. He does. He serves us. He's bringing us to the Last Supper and he's saying, this is my body and it's broken for you. And yes, I know you're sinful and I know you're broken, but I've done this because I love you. And this is my blood that is poured out just for you to wash away your sins and know that I've done this just for you. And by the way, it would be really awesome if you could show the same sacrificial, servant, humble-hearted love that I've taught you serve and love others. And that's maybe our story today. As we come here today and we know that Jesus loved us so much and God loved us so much that he sent, like that farmer, his one son that he loved so much for us. I'd like to close by reading to you the words or the lyrics from a song I've come to love. And it's a song by Shane and Shane. And it's called Psalm 84 because it's based on Psalm 84. And the words go like this. How lovely are your dwelling places, your Holy Spirit here with us. Oh, how I love to sing your praises. One day with you would be enough. When I bow down before you, I am richer than all kings. When I stand in your presence, I am free. When I sit at your table, I'm right where I belong. In the doorway of my Father's house, I am home. Here you are, and God's given you this Last Supper. He's invited you in to sit at his table. Come in through his doorway, knowing whoever you are, and share in his supper that he's prepared for you, knowing that you are so loved that he wanted to give you everything he could to prepare you for your life. So we're going to share in the elements now. And when you take them, I'd like you to think about how much God has given you and how much he's guided you and protected you and prepared for your journey. And what kind of sacrificial love he's calling you to at this time. Who is it he wants you to love? Maybe it's those closest to you. Sometimes it's hard to love those family members that just rub up against you like sandpaper. Maybe it's further afield. Maybe he wants you to love in another country, a group of people that are untouched. So let's come together. Take the elements, please take the bread and the wine at the same time. And when you're ready and your heart is ready, eat the bread and we'll drink the cup together.